The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I hope you have a note packet. They're a bit trimmed down, so if you have a pen, that might be helpful. But if not, put your listening cap on. So let's pray, and then I'll jump into Ephesians 6, verse 13. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your perfect provision in spiritual warfare. Thank you that those in Christ Jesus are not without hope, that we have been liberated from our enemy, Satan, sin, and the world, and we're even conquerors. I pray that in this life, as we anticipate our resurrection, that you would equip us and help us to fight the spiritual battle in which we are. I pray that you would bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is called The Goal of God's Armor. If you looked up or if you did some studying on your own, look at Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, going through verse 17, perhaps even verse 20. That's the main portion on spiritual warfare. Verse 13 is the purpose statement, and it's a reiteration of what you see in Ephesians 6, verse 11. Keely went over this last week. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If you look at verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So that's where we're going this morning. We are looking at the purpose, the goal of the armor of God. This is the purpose for which this section was written. Well, first I want to start off with a faithful testimony. Probably no one here has heard this name, but there was a book of reflections of his update emails. There was a teacher who served out in northern Iraq. He was worked at an English-speaking school, and he was an evangelical Christian, and he wanted to be faithful with his time out there. So let me read to you from an article posted in March 1st, 2012. I'll read a little bit prior to that section I've given you, and then I'll read that section, so it'll be that bullet point we end with. But just listen. Here's how the article goes about a faithful testimony in Jeremiah Small. As soon as the school day was over in northern Iraq on Thursday, high school students at the Classical School of the Medes began switching out their profile photos on Facebook. The Iraqis replaced them with photos of their American teacher, Jeremiah Small, who was killed Thursday when an Iraqi student pulled a gun and shot him during class. The student then shot himself and died on the way to the hospital. So this was a striking thing in the history of that school that happened in 2012. And here's how the governor of that city in which they were, here's how the governor described that situation. He says, there was an argument between the student and his American teacher, and as a result of that argument, the student shot dead his teacher using a pistol he had, and then shot himself. So there was an argument that preceded this altercation, this act of violence. Now I'm going to read that quote that I've given you, that first bullet point. Here is how a local article in the news, published by the high school actually, here's how they understood it. Eyewitnesses, this is on your paper now, eyewitnesses disputed whether an argument preceded the shooting. In an article titled The Loss of a Hero and published on a Kurdish news site, senior students at the school wrote, quite contrary to what the public media has claimed, he was not killed because of a religious dispute. Now, I know this is a bit of a startling way to continue the morning for some of us. Not fun talking about weapons and murder and things like that. But I want to zoom in on that last line of that first bullet point. Quite contrary to what the public media has claimed, he was not killed because of a religious dispute. Now, granted, I can't read the hearts, especially from thousands of miles away, of people. I do not know what was going on in the mind and the heart of that student who killed his teacher in this way. And yet, based on Ephesians 6, verse 12, the matter of the motivation of that student is secondary. Because as you learned last week, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So it doesn't matter what his motive was. Because I do know some scriptures, as do you, that speak to issues like these in every age and in every place. And I know that there's an enemy of God who hates Christ. And I know that there's an enemy of God who hates Christ's church and who hates Christ's gospel. I know of an enemy of God whose home is hell, who wants the gates of hell to prevail against Christ's church and the gospel's growth. And now we'll get to that second point. This is an email update. As a faithful teacher, he wanted prayer support from people who supported him back in the States or wherever his supporters were from. I just want you to imagine with me what Satan and what his demons would think about the testimony of a man who could write this. This is how this teacher was spending his time. And I just want you to notice the spiritual warfare, the spiritual progress that was happening at his faithfulness. This is Jeremiah's words just a month before he was killed. Would you believe it if I told you I've handed out in the last 2 weeks more than 20 books on theology and spiritual life, including Holiness, The Mortification of Sin, Everlasting Man, Commentary on Beatitudes, City of God, Institutes, and Redemption Accomplished and Applied? I don't know if I do even yet. Seven young guys met in my living room with me where for 4 hours we talked, prayed, and studied together. One student came from giving his first sermon earlier that day at a Kurdish gathering of believers. For an hour he preached on the necessity of knowing Christ and ministering the gospel in the community. A 16-year-old pouring out his heart to a group of more than 20 people, mostly other men, in their 30s and older. Two young men from outside their school brought a third with him who gave a clear testimony of his understanding of salvation in Jesus alone. Two from within the school brought a fellow student who had held out against the gospel for long years but recently humbled himself. Thank you for all of your prayers for us here. Confounded and amazed, I discover myself repeating over and over, I have the best job in the world. Thanks for helping me keep it and do it well. Grace and all, Jeremiah. What you see there is the testimony of a faithful man of God, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And the book of Ephesians was written to such as him. He didn't live in Ephesus, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we need this morning. We need to understand about spiritual warfare and the purpose of God's armor, guys, because if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, if you seek to be faithful in Christ Jesus, just like Jeremiah, you have a spiritual target on your back. And there is an enemy who seeks to take away your faithfulness. There is an enemy who desires to devour you, cause you to sin and be ineffective for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need this morning. This enemy is fierce. As we lead up to verse 13, just look at how fearsome this enemy is in verse 12. The spiritual nature of the battle. Our battle, it says, is not against flesh and blood, but against, and you can summarize that as spiritual enemies. But guys, we are in ourselves naturally fleshly. That means we can't compete in a spiritual battle. We're naturally carnal people. Not those of us who have been born again, who've been given a new nature, but we're so weak. But notice also the power in verse 12 of the enemy. It speaks about rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These are authorities that are higher than us. These are authorities that are greater than us. And since we in ourselves are weak, to rely on ourselves is to lose a fierce battle. This is a battle that's too fierce for us in ourselves. And notice also the pervasiveness of evil. It says that we wrestle against the world forces of this darkness. This darkness, this present evil age, and this whole world system. It's beyond us. I'm one man, you're one man, you're one woman. In ourselves, we're limited, and so to rely on ourselves is to lose the immense battle. When you finish Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you notice that this battle is beyond me. This battle is beyond you. And into that, we get this purpose statement for spiritual warfare. Why God wants us to put on not any other armor except his armor. Because his provision is the only way that we can withstand the immensity, the fierceness, and the spiritual nature of this battle. Does that make sense? His armor is the only provision we can rely on, because in ourselves, the battle is by nature completely beyond us. Completely beyond us. And so read with me Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, and we'll look at three phases of successful spiritual warfare so that we might fulfill the purpose of God's armor. Ephesians 6, 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So, as I broke this down, as I was studying it this week, or the past several weeks, actually, I identified three phases of successful spiritual warfare. One, the appropriation of the armor. So that's that first command there. You can follow the verbs. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. So that's phase one. Appropriate that armor. Put it on. Phase two is the purpose statement. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, to stand against opposition in the evil day when that day comes. So the second purpose is to resist, or the second phase is to resist evil. Appropriate the armor, resist evil, and then finally, and we'll get to this, I'll explain this a little more at the end of the lesson, to stand firm, and having done everything, to stand firm. And I take that to mean experience spiritual victory. Experience spiritual victory. So it's very simple. Three phases. Put on the armor. Resist evil. Experience victory. That's the scheme we have right here. So any thoughts just before we jump into the appropriation of the armor? Any thoughts, questions? Or we haven't gotten too far into it, so don't expect too much. Anyway, look down with me at the appropriation of the armor. This is the initial command. What we notice first in the command that therefore take up the full armor of God is that that command take up implies that man is responsible to participate in spiritual warfare. It's a command for us to actually do. Here's one quote from a commentator I found helpful. The instruction that Christians take up the armor seems to mean that they involve themselves actively, that's a key word there, actively in the struggle. They are not to leave the armor lying there, but must take it up for use. Spiritual warfare and sanctification are cooperative between God and man. And that's important to understand because not every part of salvation is cooperative. Actually, a large portion of it is passive. It's something we simply receive by God's grace. So we receive regeneration. We didn't do anything, had no part in that. We receive justification. We receive adoption. We receive positional sanctification. But God has set up the system like this, that as we progress in sanctification, as we grow in holiness, and included in that is as we fight spiritual warfare, we are to actively participate. It's cooperative between God and us. In other words, the theological context helps us here. This is the end of the book. The commands, the imperatives, follow the indicatives. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. At least I think, or maybe 3 starts the imperatives. But anyway, the beginning of the book is all about what God has done, all about what you could not do for yourself and what you have received as a gift based on Christ's person and work. Then, after what God has done, therefore manifest that salvation. Obey God's commands. So the indicatives precede, they go before the imperatives. But how do we take up something like this? How do you take up, actually, the armor of God? How do you take up something that's by nature spiritual? Right? There's not a physical armor lying around that you can look and say, oh, there's the armor of God. I put the chainmail on. I put my helmet on. It's not literal. This is a spiritual armor. So how do you take it up? We'll look at that second note. Faith in Christ is the means of accessing spiritual resources. Faith is the spiritual hand that grasps the spiritual provision that God gives. Faith means that this command is not actually done by our own effort. You can't say, I took up the armor, because the only way to receive the armor is by trusting. The only way to receive the armor is by faith. The faith in Christ that brings us forgiveness of sins is the same faith in Christ by which we take up this armor. It's all by faith, guys. Obedience to this command even shows that we trust God. If you obey this command truly, you're saying no to all other resources and yes to only God's provision. You're saying no to the personal resources, your own strength. You're saying no to the worldly resources, what the world can offer and the world's power in warfare. You're saying no to fleshly resources. You're saying no to demonic resources. And you're saying yes that God alone is your spiritual provision. So that's part of the faith in that's integrated into here. You have to reject everything else and trust in God's provision alone. The call to take up the armor of God is a call to express faith in God's provision. Moreover, God himself, it says, is the sole and sufficient power of spiritual warfare. So look down. Therefore, take up what? The full armor of God. The full armor of God. We're not picking up a Nerf gun. We're not picking up anything less than something that is extremely immense, extremely mighty, and extremely powerful for spiritual warfare. This weapon, this armor, this provision of God is not weak. It is sufficient and powerful. This is, it says here, a full armor, a complete armor, and a sufficient armor. It's built into that word. It's baked into it. The word for armor, it's not like there's two words here, one for full and one for armor. It's one word, but baked into that is the idea that this is a full armor. It's not a weak armor. God himself is the source of power. Listen to Isaiah 59, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to have you turn, if you have your Bible, two verses. This doesn't have to be one of them unless you want to. But if you would, just listen to these two verses. And notice that God's provision is the same power by which he himself fights evil. And that's profound. But we'll hash that out just after I read these. This is God putting on his own armor in Isaiah 59. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then, speaking of God, his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. And here's that language that we'll find familiar in the coming weeks. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Who put it on? God put it on. He put on a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So God himself is putting the same kind of armor on. This is the same armor that God himself uses to fight evil, to fight the forces of wickedness in this world. Romans 13:14 gets even more specific in the New Covenant era, as you learned about this morning. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the summary of God's armor. And it's nothing less than God himself, God's own self-provision for us. God doesn't give us anything necessarily even created. He gives us himself. Put me on, and I will be your spiritual armor. God himself is a spiritual juggernaut, invincible. Evil can't take him. Sin can't destroy him. Satan can't tempt him. And what does God say? I'll give you my armor. That's a powerful provision, guys. That's a provision that you don't have to think twice when you say, should I take up this armor or something from the world? Should I adopt what God has given to me, or maybe I'll just trust in myself? When you think about God's provision, it is very easy to make the decision. I trust in God's armor. You will have the same power for spiritual battle that God himself has wielded throughout history. And notice, just to tie it in with verse 12, even though the battle is spiritual, even though the battle is fierce, and even though the battle is immense, God's armor is sufficient for all those things. God's armor is spiritual. God's armor is fiercer than the strategies of Satan and the enemy. And God's armor is more immense because it's God himself. He's not giving us second-class equipment. He's giving us his own power, his own resources. So any comments or questions on that? Let's pause here and take some time. What are you guys thinking about? Anything? Any other scriptures come in mind? Yeah.
The one that you put in Isaiah, we had from the other TES church, Paul Lamy, mm-hmm. that's in Huntsville. he came here and did a seminary back in 2019.
Oh, really?
And, like one of those, remember how we had Todd Murray here?
Yep.
Like, that's what he came, those type of things. Mm-hmm. And when he had taught, went to that scripture in Isaiah 59 and said it was God's armor, it changed my life. Mm-hmm. That if God fought with that armor and he gives it to us, we're on the winning side. Mm-hmm. We must use it. How could we not? It'd be foolish.
Yeah, exactly. It's so powerful.
Yeah. So you just brought that all back to me, and it was really good.
Yeah. Great. He preceded me because I didn't get here until 2021. But I'm glad that was beneficial in 2019.
But it's the same truth. And
yeah,
it's good
exactly.
To hear it again. It's good to hear it again.
It's the same truth. I mean, you think about. I'm the youngest kid, so I've gotten hand-me-downs, and sometimes I didn't appreciate getting hand-me-downs. I was like, I want my own new clothes because they're a little better. But when God gives us, quote-unquote, his hand-me-downs, when he say, come, this is my armor that I've been putting on, there's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more powerful than that. You don't want new armor. You want God's armor. You want, quote-unquote, his hand-me-downs, if we can put it like that.
But they don't have holes in it.
Exactly, yeah. My hand-me-downs, had holes in it, maybe a little ripped, but his are ever new and ever powerful. Great, thanks. Thanks, Barb. So let's look at the second phase. The second phase of the purpose of spiritual warfare. It says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. That's what it says in verse 13. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And there's another verb here, but it's not an imperative, it's an infinitive. So think about it like this is the purpose. Okay, so you do the command so that this activity will result. This is the purpose of putting God's armor on. This is the strategy. This is the goal. Not the ultimate goal, which is victory, but when you're in the midst of the battle, this is what you're to be doing. And that's important for reasons we'll make clear now. You are to resist in the evil day. That's your job. Notice, look down with me on the notes, if you would. The true enemy is Satan, who aims for our unbelief and disobedience. So what are we to resist? It tells us to resist, and tells us that we're to resist when? In the evil day, but it doesn't actually specify here in this verse what we are to resist. And so you have to go back to verse 11 for that, which Teely touched on last week, that you're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And Satan, if you summarize up all his strategies, as I was meditating on it, there's other ways you could summarize it. But he aims for our unbelief, that we would not believe God's word. He aims for our disobedience, that we would disobey God's word, that we would be stained with sin and be ineffective. He deceives unto unbelief. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:3. It's just an example of one of Satan's schemes. Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent, right, we know as Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The serpent deceived Eve in the beginning. And what was Paul's fear? That just as he deceived Eve thousands of years ago, so at that day, he would do the same thing, deceive the Christians at Corinth. So that's one of his schemes against us that we need to resist. There's deception that's going to come, and we need to resist that. But also, he tempts unto sin. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul gives another word of concern. He's very concerned about his churches. He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So he tempts. It's the same strategy. It's the same strategy in every age. He's deceiving and he's tempting. Thomas Brooks wrote a really helpful book, a Puritan guy, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, or Satan's Schemes. And I found this to be a helpful quote from him. Beloved, Satan being fallen from light to darkness, from felicity to misery, from heaven to hell, from an angel to a devil, is so full of malice and envy that he will leave no means unattempted whereby he may make all others eternally miserable with himself. In other words, he's using all his schemes that he can, all the means that he can, all the ways that he can, to get as many people in hell as possible. To make as many people sin as possible. To make as many people deceived as possible. That's his strategy. That's his goal. We are not to be ignorant of it, but we're to be understanding of it. Here's another quote from this guy, William Gurnall, from a book, The Christian Incomplete Armor. "It is not your riches and your worldly enjoyments he grudges, so much as your holiness. The Satan's not after your bank account. He'll take a rich guy if he is deceived and sinning. He doesn't care about your bank account. He cares about your holiness, and that's what he's attacking. So the true enemy is Satan. That's who, ultimately, we are to resist. The spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Resistance includes, second point, continually denying all temptations, invitation to sin in thought and deed. And at this point, it would be helpful, I think, if you had your Bible, to turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And what we're getting here is I want to just take that word, to resist, and I just want to open that up for us. Just to explore the idea of what resistance really is, and that'll help us in a following point to understand what resistance and what spiritual warfare are not. But let's explore the idea of what resistance is. Just the idea to say that your purpose is to resist, it's a bit indefinite by nature. Well, how long are we to resist? Well, we'll find out, as long as it takes. How intense is the resistance? How hard are we to try, quote unquote? How intense is this battle going to be? Well, you have to resist at least more intensely than the evil comes your way. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 talks about the duration of it, how long we are to resist. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him." So let's just zoom in on that question. How long and at what time is the devil prowling around? Continually in this age. The devil's always prowling around. Therefore, always resist him. This is not something you clock in your hours 9 to 5. You put your boots up at the end of the day and say, "I'm done resisting." No, resistance is continual. Why? Because the devil is always prowling around. He'll take you at 9 p.m. He'll take you at 1 a.m. He's out to get you. So you need to always be resisting by faith in Christ. If you would, turn to Hebrews 12, verse 4. And this speaks a bit to the intensity of resistance. We learn that the duration is indefinite, at least until Christ returns or he takes you home to be with himself. Resistance in this age, in your life right now, is indefinite. You continually do it. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says this. It speaks to how intense the battle could get. So if you've ever experienced maybe temptation, like, oh, how could it get more fierce than this? How could anyone resist this temptation? It says, "You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And I haven't studied this super in-depth, but it seems to me that that's a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ himself was resisting the temptation to avoid the cross. That temptation was coming to him. He said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But he was saying, "Not my will, yours be done," to the point of sweating great drops of blood. Have you resisted sin to the point of sweating drops of blood? Well, then you have more resistance to give. You have more intensity that you are to offer. Because as fierce as the battle comes, your resistance must be that fierce. As intense as the temptation, by God's provision — this isn't your own strength, remember, this is the armor of God — by God's provision, you need to resist with as much or more intensity. Does that make sense? You resist as long as the temptation comes until it's over. And you resist as intensely as the temptation comes until it's over. Our goal is to withstand evil when it comes, however long it comes, and however strong it comes. So if you would, go back to Ephesians. We'll get back into Ephesians 6. If you take to resist in itself, it's a bit indefinite in that way. But it does give us a qualifier here. This is when and in what context we're supposed to resist. It says, resist in the evil day. In the evil day. The way I want to explain this is just by taking you to a couple verses in Ephesians. So if you go to Ephesians 5:16, starting in verse 15, Paul gives the command, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. That's the summary of this present age. It's characterized by day after day after day of evil. Temptation unto sin, rampant wickedness, until Christ returns. Now go forward a little bit to Ephesians 6, verse 12, the one just before this purpose statement. I want to zoom in on that phrase, against the world forces of this darkness. That word "this" is really important, because it's talking about a specific darkness. This isn't just darkness in general, but this is this darkness. And I think that's the same as in the evil day. This age that we're living in is constantly referred to by Paul, by the writers in the New Testament, as an age of evil, the evil age. Here in Ephesians 6:12, this present darkness. I'll read to you from Galatians 1:4, and I just think this makes it very clear. Speaking of Christ, it says he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And so this whole age, this whole period of history, until Christ returns, is characterized by evil. It's the evil age. Yet in these evil days, in your life, certain temptations, moments of temptation, will come more strongly than others. And so I think it's right that we can say, in this evil age, there are particularly evil days, right? Moments of temptation, seasons of temptation that come to you. In every evil day, though, we must resist sin. Yet especially when the temptation comes with particular force, we must resist sin all the more. And just to note that this takes place in the evil day, that, I guess the point I just want to draw out is, that's the natural tendency of that day. If the day is evil, there's going to be some sort of, metaphorically, gravitational pull that if you just do nothing, sit there, neutral, quote unquote neutral, it's going to draw you in towards temptation and sin, towards deception. What 2 Peter 1:8 makes clear is that if you are not actively growing in virtue, actively resisting sin, actively resisting deception, you are actually falling into it. There's no middle ground. It's either you're fighting against it, moving forward, or it's drawing you in. 2 Peter 1:8 says, "For if these qualities are yours," speaking of the virtues he just spoke of, "are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If these qualities, it says, are increasing in you, so if you're growing in them, but if you're not growing in them, if you're trying to maintain, quote, the status quo or just saying they're neutral, well, the evil day is going to draw you back like a gravitational pull. Does that make sense? Now I want to jump in and speak of resistance and how it speaks to what temptation is not. What temptation is not. God's armor implies that there are certain characteristics that preclude other unbiblical goals and strategies. So the call to resist limits what we're to do with God's armor. So first, real quick, God's armor is not for personally attacking spiritual powers. Jude 9 makes that clear. To resist carries the idea of defending when attacked. So you don't take God's armor and then start hunting the devil down, calling him out, saying, "Hey, Satan, come to me. I'm going to fight you." Jude 9 makes that clear, because Michael, the archangel, didn't even dare pronounce a judgment against him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Moreover, God's armor is not for simply withdrawing from the world. Jesus himself prayed in John 17, "I do not ask that you take them from the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So spiritual warfare is not, I move out, move out, move out until it's just me. Just me surrounded by my trees. Just me surrounded by nobody but myself, and that's how I win the spiritual battle. No, you're called to engage in that battle. You can't retreat from it. Moreover, if you look down a little further, God's armor is not for worldly strategies like power and persuasion. There are weapons of this present world. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4 says, "While we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And so we have spiritual weapons, not fleshly weapons that we use. And then finally, God's armor is not for completely eradicating indwelling sin in this present life. I want to be careful here, because you are called to kill sin. But the scripture makes it clear that until the day you receive your resurrected body, until the day you die, let me put it that way, or are taken home to be with Christ, you are going to have to resist sin. There's never any particular sin you're ever going to fully eradicate indwelling sin. So just an easy example would be, you have to fight lust from the time you're born to the day you die. The 90-year-old still has to fight the same battles. You never conquer, ultimately in this life, indwelling sin. But what you're to do is to resist it. Whenever it comes up, kill it. Whenever it comes up, destroy it. Resist it. Starve it. Even though it's always going to be coming up and coming up, you can still make growth. Can still make growth. Any questions on that? I wanted to be clear on that point. Extra clear. Okay. And then just real quick, 1 Corinthians 10:13 helps us know that resisting and fleeing are two words that describe the same opposition towards sin. So just, it can be confusing sometimes when we see the call to resist sin, engage in the battle, and flee sin, right? Okay, so are we not to engage in the battle? Are we to retreat? Or do we engage in it and resist it? It's two words that describe the same thing, denying sin, opposing sin. Neither are passive, both are active, both require spirit and power effort. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "With the temptation, God will provide you a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." There's the resistance. But then he gives the command right after, "Therefore, flee idolatry." So he's using resist it, endure it, and flee from it interchangeably. It's the same sort of thing. Fleeing sin does not always mean fleeing circumstances. There are circumstances that you're called to flee, right? So, story of Joseph, he fled from Potiphar's wife. That was not a situation where he was going to glorify God by standing there. He was called to flee. And yet, Jesus in the garden, he wasn't called to flee from the cross. He was called to endure the cross, but resist the sin, to resist temptation as he was enduring that. The evil day will not last forever is our comfort. Before we get to our third phase, any thoughts, questions on that? Yes, Barb.
In the book you just mentioned by Thomas Brooks, there was a section on that when, the devil comes around like a roaring lion, that Thomas Brooks was writing when he sees a believer always pressing in, running to God's word, using the armor, you know, the sword and the shield with precision and preciseness, he resists, he flees quicker because he's going, every time I go to there, they run to God, and he doesn't want us running to God.
Yeah.
So it's a very good thing to, you know, you've got to make that path, you've got to come out of the weeds and go quickly to God.
Yeah, exactly. To resist the devil
is to
make him flee from you.
Yeah.
That's also what the scripture says. Thanks. That's a really helpful point.
So that encourages you to run to the Lord.
Yeah, progress can be made. All that to say, progress can be made in spiritual warfare. And not to say it gets easier, but you build up an endurance. Mm-hmm. You do build up endurance. So that final phase now, the experience of victory. verse 13 at the end, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, just real quick, I don't think this is, when it says to stand firm, I don't think it means stand firm waiting for the final victory. I've done everything else, so all I can do is just wait now. Well, no, if there's something left to do in resisting, then not everything has been done. But he says clearly here, when you have done everything. That means when you have resisted, in my mind, that means when you have resisted completely, when there's no resistance left to give, when you have done everything, to stand. And so the only thing left in my mind is to stand in victory. And this isn't even to stand and go back into preparation. When you've done everything else, just go back and pick up the armor of God again. No, if there's something left to be done, the battle's not over. But this says specifically, having done all, you're to stand. And so this is speaking to spiritual victory. After our job, the goal of standing in victory includes exhausting all the activity required of us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes this clear again, that this only comes after everything we've done, right? Having done all, if you've done all, you will have victory. If you haven't done all, then there's no promise for victory. You have to spend yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So there's a real sense in which you can do everything, and in God's grace, that will be enough to resist spiritual warfare. Next, God's sufficient power and provision are the only means of our spiritual victory. Jude 24 is very helpful. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory and blameless with great joy. So it's God who makes us stand. God is the one who's able to make us stand. So it's not that after we've done all in our own strength, it's after we've done all, God is the one who's been able to make us stand. The God of peace, Romans 16:20 says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. So God does the crushing, but it's under our feet, so we participate in that. And then victory, if you look down, victory in spiritual battle refers to the experience of triumph over evil. And this is what I just want to end on with you, because this is the glorious hope. As we wage war, spiritual warfare, and resist sin. Why fight the battle if there's no victory? And you can be encouraged as a believer to fight this battle, because in God's plan and sovereignty, it will turn out for victory. If there's spiritual victory, there's glory. If there's spiritual victory, there's salvation. If there's spiritual victory, there's purpose for the battle. There's several verses I've listed there, but just listen. In addition to Satan, listen to all the different kinds of enemies that oppose us. The language of victory associated with them. First is death. 1 Corinthians 15. Death will be swallowed up in victory, guys. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? So death itself will be conquered. Sin, in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory. We conquer sin in Christ. We also conquer the world. 1 John 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes, that language of conquering, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not only that, but Scripture speaks to us conquering and having victory over suffering and tribulation. Romans 8 says, but in all these things, and that these things he's referring to are things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, the sword, nakedness, peril. It says, we overwhelmingly conquer these things through him who loved us. So you can conquer suffering, conquer tribulation in Christ. And then if you look at Revelation 2 and 3, there's a phrase that gets repeated. The language of believers who overcome sin, temptation, and persecution by persevering through them. So as we close, even though Jeremiah, that faithful testimony, even though his life ended earlier than expected, does that mean he lost the spiritual battle? No, I would say, based on his testimony, based on his life, based on the things that I've learned about him from his emails, that he was reigning victorious with God in that spiritual battle. spiritual battle is not how long you live, but the faithfulness of your life in the midst of however many days God gives you. So, any other thoughts before we close in prayer?
So, practically speaking, how do you appropriate the armor besides by faith?
Yeah, so that's helpful because you can get a little theoretical, I guess you could say. It's not something that you can physically pick up, but it's something that by faith you have to appropriate. And that comes simply by believing God's promises. It ultimately yields itself in obedience. So, for example, it's helpful for me to think of it. If there's a particular relationship in my life where I am consistently tempted to bitterness and anger, I need to fight that sin and temptation with God's word. I need to meditate on the truth, because if I'm giving myself into bitterness and anger, I'm not believing something about God, and I'm not believing something true about me. If I'm really a sinner saved by grace, and if God could forgive someone like me, why would I not want to live at peace with all men as much as is up to me? And so the way to fight that, I would say, in part, is to meditate on the truths that are that you seem to be forgetting. And so if you want to get extremely practical, it honestly looks like taking the time to pray and ask God to help you. So prayer, that's a practical thing. Meditation, focusing on those scriptures that you are not believing or living by in the moment, because I do believe that God's word is living and active, and it has the power to change my heart. And so if there's bitterness in my heart towards someone, just as an example, among any of the other sins that Satan could tempt me with, what I need to do is to have my heart actually change, right? And he is able to change my heart through the word as I meditate on true things. Is that helpful? Those are just a couple practical points.
Yeah, I've just heard people say, okay, I'm going to put on the belt of truth and pray for the belt of truth and pray for each piece.
Sure.
And all that, but I don't know if that's necessary. I think I agree with you.
Well, those are metaphors. I don't want to step too much into Adam, who's going to take this on next week, but it's the belt of truth. So what does it look like to put on a belt of truth? It's not a leather belt. It's appropriating God's word, taking it in,
exactly.
Meditating on it.
Yes.
The shield of faith. Maybe you do know God's word, but you just need to live it out. By faith, you need to walk and obey. If I really believe that God has called me to I'm just going to stick with the same example, reconciliation in my relationships, then I am not going to retreat from that. I am going to, in faith, move towards that other person, right? So what it looks like to walk in faith is to actually move towards that other person. So if I retreat from them, I put down the shield of faith. But if I take up the shield of faith, that means I'm moving towards them and pursuing what God's called me to do in that situation. Is that helpful? Okay. Any other thoughts as we pray? Yes, Anna. No, yes. That's really helpful. When you read this sort of thing, it can it can feel a bit individualistic, but elsewhere in other scriptures, it's very clear that the Christian life is something we live in community. God's given us a body of believers, an assembly, to build one another up. And so you can imagine it like helping each other put on that armor each day. Ultimately, I have to be the one who resists my sin, but other people actually can help by pointing me towards those true things as you've experienced. So it's really helpful. Well, let me pray, and then I'll let you go. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your armor. Thank you for your immense provision that you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to appropriate these things by faith, that you would help us not to grow weary in the call to resist sin, to resist temptation, knowing that you promise the victory, both in this life partially and ultimately in the resurrection. There will be a glorious victory that we get to experience and behold, and when your enemies are crushed beneath your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.